Okay, Ezekiel chapter 48 and just verse 35. Ezekiel chapter 48, verse 35. The distance all around will be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that time on will be The Lord Is There. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day that you have given us. Thank you for the privilege of being together. Thank you especially for your presence in our midst and the joy that we have because of you. We pray that as we come before your word at this time, that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear you, hearts that we might receive you, minds to be obedient to you. We also ask that you be with our children and all of our children's workers, that you would rest your spirit upon them as well as us, that we all might know you better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is kind of the Ezekiel recap message, and I want to kind of focus here on this last line. The name of the city is going to be The Lord Is There. And we talked about that a little bit last week, but I cannot get away from that. The Lord is there. And really, this is Ezekiel's kind of ultimate vision, that this city, God's city, it would have been Jerusalem, but it's not even called Jerusalem at this point. It is renamed, or it is known as The Lord Is There. And on the one hand, that's Ezekiel's vision, but even more than Ezekiel's vision, it's ultimately God's vision. That God's vision for this city, God's vision for his people, God's vision is that his people will be known by the very presence of God. The Lord is there. Ezekiel's not the only place we find this vision. And that's why I say it's not simply Ezekiel's vision, that it really is God's vision. And it's not just God's vision in terms of God showing Ezekiel, but really we find this vision pretty much across the pages of Scripture. And so, for example, if we were to take a look at the book of Exodus, what we would discover is that the book of Exodus ends with God moving in and dwelling amongst his people, tabernacling amongst them. It's very easy for us to think about Exodus as liberation, or to think about Exodus as law, because we get the Ten Commandments given after the liberation. But the ultimate vision isn't simply a liberation from Pharaoh, and it's not simply being a people with the law of God. The ultimate vision, the ultimate kind of reality that Exodus moves towards, is God moving in and dwelling in the midst of his people, so that his people are known by the very presence of God. And this is not just an Old Testament vision. The passage that Nicoya just read about the birth of Jesus, Jesus is going to be called Emmanuel, God with us. The whole purpose of sending Jesus is so that this reconciliation and this dwelling together can happen. And if we were to read into Revelation, we would find that the vision is so powerful that there's no longer even a need for this city to have a temple, because God will basically be the temple, that God will be so present and so overflowing presence within the city that there's no need for a place designated as the temple, that God will be there. So I've been thinking about this kind of in terms of where this all goes, that the Lord is there. God's vision of residing with God's people. Maybe just one other place. Matthew. And we already mentioned that it starts with Jesus being called Emmanuel, God with us. But do you remember how the Gospel of Matthew ends? Jesus promising, the resurrected Christ promising, that I will be with you always to the very end of the age. And so this is Ezekiel's vision, but it's more than Ezekiel's vision. It really is God's vision that God desires, God has in mind, intent, to bring about a day of really residing with and amongst God's people. Now, what I want you to realize, and maybe you already do realize it, It's a pretty impossible vision. I mean, really, a place known as God is there? And a whole city at that? Or a whole people at that? I mean, it really is a pretty far-fetched vision that a people could be known, a place could be known as the place where God is, that God is there, that God resides amongst them, that God dwells there, that if you go there, you're going to meet God. And the reason why it's such an impossible vision is pretty much because people are people. Sinfulness. And I don't know how far back you want to go, but the sinfulness of humanity is what makes God dwelling in our midst such a difficult thing, such an impossible thing. And so if we do go back to Exodus for a moment, that God liberates them from Pharaoh, God meets them on Mount Sinai, God gives them the Ten Commandments, and then what happens next? Golden calf. And the golden calf almost, and for a moment it does, kind of blows up the whole project of God. How can a holy God dwell with such a stiff-necked people? How can a God who is so good and so gracious to liberate them and to bring them to God's self, how is God going to reside amongst a people that is busy trying to control God? And God is at the point where God's saying, you know, I'll get you to the promised land, but don't look for me to be with you. Because if I were with you, I'd likely destroy you along the way. And God is pressed by Moses. Moses is saying, God, that's not going to work. That's not going to cut it. If you don't go with us, then nothing marks us as being distinct from the other peoples. We are all about your presence. And finally, God searches God's heart, and God says, okay, Moses, what you've asked, I will do. I will go with you. And God overcomes their golden calf, their sinfulness, their idolatry, with God's grace and God's mercy. And God takes a step, if you will, in terms of bringing about God's vision towards reality, to where the tabernacle is built and God's glory covers the tabernacle and the people dwell with God in their midst. But it's challenging. And their sin of the golden calf basically showed how impossible the vision is, but for God. Well, when we get to Ezekiel's time, hundreds of years later, it may even be worse than Mount Sinai and that golden calf down at the bottom. Because by the time we get to Ezekiel's time, they've been blessed with the temple, they've been blessed with the land, they've been blessed with a king and a promise to the king. And all of these blessings, they have turned from God. And they have tried to manipulate God, and they have tried to become like other nations around them. And so it may actually be a worse situation than what was actually at the foot of Mount Sinai. And on the one hand, we might think about how it's virtually impossible to see this vision of God being known as there in the midst of his people in this city where they dwell, because they're in Babylon. And they've already lost that city. They lost the temple, they lost their king, they lost the land. I mean, they've lost their shot, so to speak, at that vision of God being present in their midst. The temple, the place that God said his name would be, the place where God said he would hear their prayers, that temple is just a pile of rocks. Everything has been destroyed, and the people are in captivity in Babylon. And that seems like really impossible for that vision to ever be fulfilled. But the truth of the matter is that the vision was impossible while they were actually there. The vision was impossible because of their sinfulness. The vision was impossible because the very place that was supposed to be God's house, they had corrupted it with idolatry. There was greed. There was exploitation. There was abuse. There was immorality. The place had been filled with sinfulness. And the people thought they could kind of have it both ways. That they could have God's presence and the blessings that would come with God's presence. And at the same time, they could pursue their own ends. And so the place that was supposed to be known as God's house had actually become what? Inhabitable to God. The God was no longer at home in God's house. And so God brings destruction on the place because of all of the exploitation, because of all the sinfulness. God's people had profaned God's name. They had lived in such a way that the God who had rescued them, the God who chose to live amongst them, was now unknowable because of their behavior, their attitudes, their practices. Now, all along our time in Ezekiel, and for those of you who don't know, it's been over a year. For all of our time in Ezekiel, we've had one question on the front of our bulletin. Can these bones live? Now, the question in the book of Ezekiel isn't raised until chapter 37. But in some ways, it is a question that needs to be asked all along the way. Can these bones live? And of course, the bones that we're talking about are Israel and the people of God. And if the question is to be asked in chapter 1, can these bones live? The answer is, not like this. Not like this. See, the temple was functioning. There was a king that was ruling. There was commerce in and out of the city. Everything looked to be rather lively. Can these bones live? Not like this, because they were on a path of destruction. God was basically going to give them over into the path that they were pursuing. And so there was no way those bones were going to live. Not like this. The only way those bones would live is if there was a major disassembly. That disassembly was required. Now, I don't know the best metaphor to try to get at judgment. You can kind of fill in your judgment metaphor if you want. In Ezekiel, part of that understanding of judgment is that God leaves, that the glory of God actually departs. And so if God isn't present, if the glory of God departs, then God is kind of handing the city over to themselves and destruction is sure to come. And God's going to bring the Babylonians against them. If we were to look at the prophet Jeremiah, when he talks about destruction, he'll use the imagery of uprooting. That just as you have a plant that shouldn't be growing in your garden because it's a weed, you're going to uproot it. And so Jeremiah will use language in terms of uprooting. He'll also use language in terms of tearing down. That where you have a building that's not sound, that's not safe, that ultimately you're going to have to tear that building down and rebuild it so that it's inhabitable. And so we get different images for the disassembly that's required. Today, we might use a health metaphor. Can these bones live? Well, you might have to do a bone marrow transplant. You might have to have chemotherapy. You might have to have radiation. You might have to have major surgery. But there's no way that these bones are going to live unless something gets done. Something has to change. And so the question is, can these bones live? And the answer is, not like this. You could probably pause there for a moment. And we could think about our own lives. And yes, we're alive, and yes, we're functioning, and yes, we're breathing, but can these bones live? And the answer this morning just might be the same answer. Not like this. That if I keep going on this path that I'm on, if I keep up this attitude, if I keep up this behavior, these bones might be alive today, but they're not going to live, not like this. And we might have the same kind of stuff going on in our lives that they had going on in their city. To where there may be idolatry, greed, exploitation, finding ways to get over. but never actually trusting and relinquishing life to God. Can these bones live? And the answer might just be the same answer, not like this, that there is disassembly that's required. And I don't know what disassembly might need to happen in your life, in my life, in our lives together. But Ezekiel has been confronting us across this past year with this question, can these bones live? And having to look in the mirror and kind of say, no, they can't live like this. There's got to be change. Got to be change. And you can kind of pick your judgment metaphor, but we know that there can't be life unless there's change, that there's going to be disassembly that's required. And so the Lord comes against his own people, his own house, and leaves it basically decimated. The Lord left, and the Lord sent the Babylonians. Can these bones live? In Ezekiel, when the question gets asked, it is totally hopeless that the city has fallen. There's nothing left there that's alive. And Ezekiel is given a vision. He's taken out into a valley. And before him, the Lord shows him bones that are dry. You know, it's emphasized that they're very dry, totally hopeless, and they're totally scattered. So there's no real hope of kind of somehow remobilizing and coming back together. There's no real hope of being animated once again to being a people. Can these bones, totally hopeless. So hopeless that Ezekiel doesn't ask the question, can these bones live? You might be surprised the one who asked the question is God. That God shows Ezekiel the valley of dry bones, scattered, hopeless. And God's the one with the question, Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? It was such a hopeless situation that Ezekiel wasn't even thinking in the possibility of these bones could live. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a place like that, to where it is so hopeless that the question doesn't even cross your mind about whether or not a future is possible, whether or not change is possible, whether or not recovery is possible. That it was so bleak, it was so hopeless, life had been so dismantled and so taken apart, so disassembled, that all hope of anything coming back together and standing, it was gone. To where you wouldn't even, the question wouldn't even cross your mind. And God is the one with the question. Son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel doesn't know what to say. And so Ezekiel just says, Sovereign Lord, you're God, you're in charge, you run this place, you know. And the Lord tells Ezekiel to start prophesying, to prophesy to the bones, to prophesy to the spirit. And Ezekiel does as he was told. He starts to speak the word of God. He starts to prophesy to the bones. And the bones come back together. And then he prophesies to the spirit. And their bones are filled with the spirit. They're filled with breath. And it's resurrection. The bones have flesh upon them. They have life within them. There is a new people that is created. And the Lord tells Ezekiel that this is his vision for Israel, his vision for his people, that they will be brought to life, that they will be regathered, and that they will stand, and that they will serve the Lord. An incredible vision. So again, I don't know how you might be seeing this in terms of your own life, but recognize that when you are at the place to where it's hopeless, to where life has been so taken apart that it feels like there's absolutely no future, no point of going on, no point of wondering if there's even a future, that when life is so dismantled, God actually has a question for you. Can these bones live? And there's a new answer. The answer isn't, no, not like this. God has a word. And God has this vision for your life. That God is going to regather, and God is going to make new, and God is going to stand you back up, but as belonging to Him in a way not before. God is the one who will bring about this. So don't read this as kind of a pep talk that when life is down and you're troubled and you feel scattered and in pieces, to, hey, pull yourself together and stand up and get going. No, that's not the message. The message is that when life is so dismantled, we're finally at a place where we can actually receive God's future for us. Not make our own future, but receive a future. Receive God's future for us. Receive God pulling us back together through the power of His Word, through His Son Jesus Christ, through the gift of His Spirit, and being stood up, not to live the old way, not to try it again, but being stood up new. I think it's important for us to remember that this is not simply a vision of return for Israel, but it's a vision of transformation. And with our own lives, I think it's important for us to remember that God doesn't simply, God doesn't simply stand us back up through broken times so that we can quote-unquote return. God stands us up to be transformed, to be changed. So this vision about a valley of dry bones being restored and being stood up, it's not simply a vision of Israel being regathered as a people and kind of stood back up and going back to Jerusalem and being a nation again. It's deeper than that. It's bigger than that. And the place where that vision, from my vantage point, gets articulated best is in chapter 36. And so if you would, go ahead and turn with me to chapter 36, and I want you to see that this is not simply a vision of return, but it is a vision of transformation. Ezekiel 36, and we'll jump in at verse 24, Ezekiel 36, 24. This is the Lord speaking. Remember, they're scattered. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries, and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my laws, to follow my decrees, and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. And then he goes on to say that he will cleanse them. And look with me down at verse 35. What are people going to say? They're going to say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. Now, there's a lot there, but let me try to unpack it just a little bit. First of all, we have the regathering. That all the places that they've been scattered, I mean, they have literally been taken apart as a people. That part of the vision is, part of the news is that I am going to regather you and I'm going to bring you back to that promised land. And so this is not everybody just kind of picking up, trying to make it happen themselves. This is the work of God. That God has dismantled, and now God is reaching out, getting his arms around his people, and regathering, bringing them back together. The second thing is that there is forgiveness. That God is not regathering them to punish them again. That as God regathers them, God also lets go of everything that God had against them. They really are forgiven. And so they're regathered, and they are forgiven, and they're cleansed. The sprinkling language, it's cleansing language. And many of you will remember that Ezekiel is a priest, and so when Ezekiel as a priest thinks about sin, he doesn't simply think about sin making us guilty. Forgiveness takes care of that. But he also thinks in terms of sin defiling us. And the difference is that we can be guilty, but not really think that what we've done has done anything to us. We're just guilty of it. And so that you're let go of it, you're released from it, but it hasn't done any damage to me. It's just a thing I did. And we like to think in terms of, you know, what we do is not who we are. You know, we think we can separate our being from our doing. But Ezekiel as a priest, he sees things very differently than that. Ezekiel as a priest doesn't think about sin simply in terms of guilt, but he also thinks about sin in terms of defilement. So that what we do actually does something to us. And our sin leaves us defiled, leaves us scarred, leaves us marred. And so Ezekiel sees this regathering as, yes, God is getting his arms out around his people to regather his people. And there's forgiveness. The guilt is wiped away. But there's also cleansing so that we are made new, so that we are not defiled. And then there's change. A new heart is given. And the heart that was characterized as being stone, as being hard against God. God said, I'm putting a new heart, a new spirit, a new mind in you. And it's going to be more comparable to flesh than rock. That flesh is soft. Flesh is alive. Flesh is pliable. And so your heart is going to, instead of being hard and cold towards God, God's saying, I'm going to give you a new heart so that your heart is soft and alive towards me. So regathered, forgiven, cleansed, and a new heart that is willing. But that's not all. Maybe the best part yet. That God says, I will put my spirit, my Holy Spirit within you. And so God promises that as part of this salvation, part of this kind of resurrection that's coming of God's people that have been so scattered and are so hopeless, this deep transformation to where there's not simply the regathering to try it again. There's not simply the removal of the guilt. Okay, you're forgiven. Let's see if you can do better this time. But that there's actually a cleansing and a new heart put in. But on top of that, within that, God infusing his Holy Spirit, his very spirit, to empower us to live new. So that through his presence in our lives, through his spirit abiding within us, we discover that we are able to actually obey his commands. That we are able to actually live victoriously over temptation. That we can actually live this love, that it becomes part of our character, part of our habit. Jeremiah, roughly the same time as Ezekiel, sees a day in which there's a new covenant. And the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant is that the new covenant is written on stone. It's external. You know what to do. It's there in front of you, but it's external. The new covenant is going to be written on our hearts. And written on our hearts, not simply in terms of having a conscience and knowing what to do, but written on our hearts in terms of that becomes our character. That it's inscribed in our character to where we live this way of God. To where we live holy, righteous, loving lives. Just. The vision isn't simply, the vision of the dry bones isn't simply kind of a resuscitation. It really is a resurrection to a new life. A life infused by the very Spirit of God to where we're able to walk in the ways of God. The vision goes on that not only do we walk in the ways of God, but you heard it, that the land itself is transformed. That the land is restored to Eden-like characteristics, to where the land is fruitful, to where there's harvest, to where there's plenty, to where people are sustained without want. And so the blessing of the land will take place through the blessing of the people of God. That blessing finally flows through God's people to where the land is transformed and Eden is restored. I mean, it's an amazing vision. And when is this vision given? The vision's given when it's utterly hopeless. The vision is given after the dismantling takes place. And I think, again, I can't get away from the significance of that. Because our tendency is that as long as there's a, if maybe this isn't the best way to say it, but our vision is as long as there's a little bit of life, we just try to keep it going. And we don't always want to read the reality, can these bones live? And have to face the answer, not like this. And so we'll keep doing what? Maintenance on our lives? I mean, I don't know. I've worked on enough cars lately. And you look at a car and you think, can this car live? And you think, well, if I do this, it will live. If I add this part, it will live. If I change this part, it will live. And at some point, you have to reach the place, sadly, that maybe the reality is that this car won't live unless it's taken completely apart and put back together a different way. And that's what's going on here throughout Ezekiel, the recognition that there's no way this city can live. There's no way this people can live not like this. But when finally they are totally dismantled, now there's a possibility of life. Because now they can be regathered. Now they can be forgiven. Now they can be cleansed. Now they can have a new heart put within them. And now they are open to actually receiving the very Spirit of God who will empower them to live holy and right and true and loving lives. And through them, blessing flows even to the land. And so by the time we get to the end of Ezekiel, the vision has taken such root that when he sees a new Jerusalem, it's no longer called Jerusalem. The name? The Lord is there. So transformed that the place is known by God's presence. The Lord is there. Just kind of stepping back a moment. The purpose was for Israel to be a holy people, a place where God would reside, a place where all the nations would recognize who God is by what God had done through Israel. Israel was to be a people that so conformed to God that God would be knowable through them. blessings could flow through Israel to all peoples. All peoples could come to worship God, to know God, to walk in the ways of God, and they would know who God is by what they saw with the people of Israel. And Israel was so sinful that God was unrecognizable in their midst. They had profaned God's name. They had given God a horrible name amongst the nations. And so what could God do? This desire to dwell amongst his people, this desire to be known by all peoples, what could God do? God had to recognize, could these bones live? Not like this. But God took it apart. But he didn't take it apart just in anger. He didn't take it apart just to be done with it. He took it apart to bring it back together so that his name could be hallowed amongst them, so that God could be rightly known, so that God would be able to bless not only Israel, but to bless all peoples through Israel. So God is determined to hallow God's name through Israel, who had profaned his name. Now, God becomes known there. The Lord is there. That's the vision. For us, the vision is brought to partial fulfillment in and through Jesus. The vision is brought to fulfillment in and through Jesus in terms of in Jesus, God is there. God comes to us in the person of Jesus. He's there. That Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. But more than simply one person fulfilling the vision, Jesus, through Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, the Holy Spirit is given and a new people is created. A new people is created from Israel, where God fulfills the vision to Israel. A new people is created from Israel and with Gentiles to be the church, to be a people where this vision comes true. When we are baptized, we are being gathered into this new people. From all the different places we come from, all the different places where we find ourselves scattered and dismantled, that when we are baptized into the death of Jesus, we go through our own dismantling, so to speak, to where we recognize that these bones of ours cannot live apart from Jesus. That these bones of ours cannot live unless God does something. And so when we are baptized into the death of Jesus and we are confessing our own death, so to speak. And then what we discover is not only is the guilt washed away, but we are cleansed and we are changed and we are transformed. That we receive his Spirit and that he empowers us from within to live a new life, to walk in new ways, to become a person through whom God is actually knowable. Not because we're so righteous, not because we're just doing it better than we used to do it, but God becomes knowable through us because of his Holy Spirit dwelling within us and transforming us to walk in his ways. We, in baptism and with the reception of the Holy Spirit, we go through kind of our own Ezekiel of being dismantled. Can these bones live? Through Christ, yes. I should maybe pause longer there, but I feel like the pizza's coming. So let me go to one other area that I've been thinking about quite a bit as we've been through Ezekiel. It's no surprise to you that not only have I thought about this kind of individually and that we all go through our own kind of dismantling and then regathering and infused with the Holy Spirit in terms of our Christian conversion and even beyond that, but I've been thinking about it in terms of the church. Yeah, Southeast. Yeah, the Church of the Nazarene. But probably more specifically, just the church in North America. That the church in North America has reached a place where the question comes, can these bones live? And I think I've been with Ezekiel a lot, that the answer is not like this. You know, can the church in North America live? And when I look at the church in North America, my typical response is, no, not like this. Because the church in North America, congregation after congregation, denomination after denomination, it has wed itself to too many political and cultural agendas. And you get some churches wedded to a Republican agenda, and you get some churches wedded to a Democrat agenda, and you get some churches wedded to more of a capitalistic agenda, and some churches wed themselves to more of a socialist agenda, and some a progressive agenda, and some are trying to hold on to this past, and some are trying to be relevant and kind of keep up with the culture and step into this future, and the church just weds itself to different movements and different agendas in an effort to try to be cutting edge or trying to be relevant or trying to be quote-unquote successful so that the church doesn't end up empty. And it just seems to me that can these bones live? Well, not like that. That so long as a church is pursuing something other than God, there's no way that church is going to live. If we're simply pursuing success, if we're simply trying to get people inside the doors, if we're trying to pursue this agenda or that, not like this, we won't live. And we will come under various forms of judgment, just like the people in Ezekiel's day. And I don't always know what that judgment looks like, but it involves a dismantling. And the dismantling, the disassembly may be in terms of the church, quote unquote, fails and closes its doors because there's nobody present, or bankruptcy, or it just becomes irrelevant. I mean, if you're a good Republican, there's really no reason to go to church. You just go to convention. If you're a good Democrat, there's really no reason to go to church. You just go to caucus. That if you're, I mean, you fill in the blank. But when the church is no longer distinct as the holy people of God, then there's really no point to church. You know, this isn't a good example, but I'll use it. If the church becomes the place to what? Watch the Padres? Well, why not just go to Petco? And you come to the church when you can't get to Petco. Do you see what I mean? The church slips into becoming irrelevant when it quits being the distinctive holiness people of God. And once you quit being kind of this distinct holiness people of God, and you're trying to be kind of cutting edge or trying to fit in, well, if you're not careful, if you lose that distinctiveness in terms of the holiness of God, that we are a people that seeks God and we are known by God's presence, then you simply become one more of everything else. And there's always a better place to go. And so as I have journeyed through Ezekiel, I cannot help but think about the church in North America and the question, can these bones live? And the only answer I can arrive at is not like this. But there's hope. And the hope is that God will hallow his name through his people. And that whatever disassembly needs to happen, God cares enough to disassemble the church. That whatever dismantling needs to happen, whatever radiation needs done, chemotherapy, what you name your metaphor, uprooting, that whatever needs to be done, God cares enough to do it. And so even if the church gets taken to pieces, I'm at a place where there's hope. Because the hope is that God doesn't just take apart to leave apart. And the hope is that God doesn't take apart simply to put back together so that it's the same, just better. The hope is that God takes apart to actually put together differently, to put together so that there's real change, that there's transformation, so that the church becomes a place that conforms to the character of God, to where we practice righteousness, to where we don't give in to the temptations of idolatry, to where we're not a people that's about greed, to where we don't practice exploitation, to where we're a people of purity. That God will take apart, but God isn't a God who leaves in shambles. God is a God who regathers and transforms. And so God's vision for the church in North America, whether that be Southeast or Community Baptist, or whether that be Victory Outreach or Living Water or someplace on the northern part of America, that God's vision for the church in North America is pretty much God's vision for the church all over the globe. The Lord is there. What would it be like for each and every congregation to be known not as gossip is there, not as judgmentalism is there, not as you can be yourself there, not as you can go there and it doesn't matter what you've done all week, not as they just want your money. What if the church was known as the Lord is there? And that will only happen as we allow God to take us apart, and then we invite God to put us back together again, God's way, in Christ Jesus. That's why we take communion every week. That as we take communion, we are inviting God to take us apart and to put us back together according to Christ. That's why we pray the Lord's Prayer every week. Our Father who art in heaven, what is it? Hallowed be thy name. Not make my name great, not help me to be successful, but God, do such a work in my life, do such a work in my life that God, you are recognized and your name is declared holy. So I invite you to stand and to come and receive communion this morning. Rodney, if you guys would come and, I don't know, I guess be thou my vision. If you would stand and sing with them, be thou my vision, I invite you to come and receive the bread and receive the cup. Return to your seats. We will take communion together. But as you come, invite Jesus to take your life apart and put your life back together, and to so change you that what you are known for and what we are known for is that the Lord is there. I invite you to come. My wisdom and thou.
Then thousands I'll swear.